Lesson 15 here, agree or disagree, being a Christian is all about keeping the Ten Commandments.
Disagree.
So much more. Oh, so keep the Ten Commandments plus the other stuff too. Okay. So we got a long list of things every day that we hang on our wall to make sure that we're good boys and girls, right?
No.
No?
Accepting Jesus as your Savior. And then through that, you're no longer bound by the law. And I don't mean that you should be going to break the law, but if you accept Jesus into your heart and let Christ act through your heart, you would break no law.
Okay. That's the trick, isn't it? Okay, so David, go ahead.
In a way, it is sort of what we're about, because in 1 John 5 it talks about obeying his commandments is how we sort of show his love. That's 1 John 5.
Yeah, 1 John 5, 3, it's on your sheet too. You didn't, but you're thinking good thoughts there. You're right in line with where we're going with this. For a lot of Christianity, Ten Commandments are a big deal. My life is about keeping them. Or trying to keep. Every Christian will say, I try. And then you have that Yoda moment where, you know, do or do not, there is no try. Second time this week I've gotten to do my Yoda.
That's pretty good.
Thanks. Frank Oz and I, we got a connection. The problem with the Ten Commandments is, again, the whole purpose of it. Why do I strive to keep the Ten Commandments? Now you look at a religion like Mormonism, which is obsessed with perfectionism, where we are trying to be good boys and girls because we're trying to become perfect by our own efforts. Whereas in Christianity, you have been made perfect by Christ. He kept the Ten Commandments. He covers you. Your record of wrongs doesn't count in the courtroom of God anymore. He doesn't look at the film highlights of your life. He looks at the film highlights of his son's life, because that's your life now. You're wrapped up in him. So yes, we are now free from the law. Whoa, so are we lawbreakers then? I'm free from the speed limit. I'm doing 120. I'm free from it. But no, I do the speed limit. Well, you're free from it. Why obey it? Again, you're free from the pressure to do it for merit. Now what we do reflects who we've been made. And I do as Christ has done because he's the one who's living in me, he's the one who's ruling in me, and Christ keeps the fourth commandment. And therefore, I do too. That's who he's made me. And not because I have to, not because I'm trying to earn heaven, because I want to. The relationship with the commandments as a Christian is not a matter of have to, but want to. I realize that these are good things. I realize that God is loving and giving them to me. And so, I want to do them all. So, again, why bother with them all? It's because of the line of love. John 3:16, famously, is written there. The first obvious part in the line of love is that God loved us. That was the first action taken. Before we loved God, while we were still his enemies, while you're separated with him by sin, we were dead in transgressions. He made us alive, created a relationship with us. He's the one who started the love. It originated with him. And then we loved God in return. We loved because he first loved us. Again, the picture of the sun and the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It can only reflect what's given from the sun. So too, we're spiritual moons. We can only reflect what's been given us in Christ. And last of all, we show the love of God by obeying him. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3 is the reference that David gave us just a moment ago. If you ask any, I'll use Mormonism again because they're, again, obsessed with perfectionism. Ask any good Catholic, ask any Christian at all who is trying to gain favor by keeping commandments. That's an enormous pressure. That's an enormous burden. Guilt weighs on you massively. as you realize every day that you're a failure. And that try as you might, you blew it again. And you get up tomorrow and you try again, and you just, it's stressful. Here it says these are not burdensome because I'm not doing it for a grade. I'm doing it because I want to. At the seminary, they don't give grades. They figure by this time you've gone through 4 to 5 years of college, and so now you're here because you want to be a pastor, and we're teaching you pastor stuff, so learn your lessons because you want to, not because you have grades holding over your head. For some people that works. For some people it doesn't. Again, you remove the boundary of the law and you say, well, if I'm not getting a grade for the Hebrew test, who cares what I know? And I have more important things to do than study for Hebrew right now, so I'm going to go golfing, and I'll punt the Hebrew test because I'm not getting a grade for it anyway, so who cares? Again, it shows motivation. They also notice that, too. It's a little motivational test. Why are you doing this? Are you doing it for the carrot, or are you doing it because you want to? The three uses of the law. One is mirror. And clearly you guys don't know what a mirror looks like, so I'll draw one for you. You cannot see up your nostrils. Your eyes are located above them. That's a problem. Great?
Can I borrow that pencil?
Oh yeah, I wanted to get it for you. You're so patient.
Thank you.
The first one is a mirror. Again, you cannot see up your nostrils. That creates a problem. If you had no mirrors, you could walk around all day long, and you either need to look at yourself in the mirror, or to have somebody who is nice enough not to laugh at you, but to tell you you got a little something up there that you got to take care of. On your own, you would never see it. You can become used to it. It's there, but you can't feel it because your body is just used to that feeling and is not registering as a sensation. Sin is the same way. You can be very comfortable with something that you don't even consider to be a sin. You don't even know it's there. You don't even realize it until God's law points it out, or someone uses God's law to point it out to you, that what you're doing is against what God says. The second use is a curve. With this one, I won't draw this one because it takes too long, but it's the electric fence and the cow. The farmer puts up the electric fence because it's going to zap the cow. Not deadly, but enough to give it a little jolt to know that don't go there. Now, is it just for sick pleasure? Do they want to see the cow run into it and say, watch him do it again? No. It's because if the cow goes past that point, there's a highway with semi-trucks going by, and he's going to be hamburger all over the road if he doesn't stay within the limits of the fence. So God's law is there to create a barrier and a boundary, something to tell yourself, don't go there, it's harmful. And I don't remember if it's in confirmation class that I teach the 7th and 8th graders, or if it's in this class where I reference the fact that the 10 Commandments are actually good for you. If you look at what happens when you break those 10 Commandments, it never goes well. It's very dangerous to live outside of God's boundaries. Bad things happen when you live in those areas. When you don't live there, when you stay within the boundaries of God's law, life's not perfect, and certainly bad things can still happen to you, but it's good. And there never is a direct result of, you know, breaking one of these commandments. The commandments have natural consequences. So two is a curb. Keeps you from going where you shouldn't go for your own benefit and health. And three is a guide. The guide is a flashlight. Your word is a light, a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. When a Christian says, I want to do God's will, what's God's will? Ten Commandments are a good place to start, and that's how it acts as a guide. Freed of sin and the burden and the consequence of sin of eternal death, I am now free to serve God. I have a new Adam. Adam was created again with a mind and emotions and a will that were in tune with God, wanted what God wanted, was happy with what God wanted, knew what God wanted it to. We have that again. Through faith, we have a new person created inside of us who actually wants to do what God wants to do. So the question becomes, what does God want to do? Again, Ten Commandments are a real brief, short summary of the things that God says are pleasing to him. This pleases me when you do these things. What is the only motivation for obeying the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Showing love for God.
So it's mainly perspective about the law. Because you bring the law up to other people and they just go, oh, we don't want to, you know, I mean, Christians say, we don't want to hear about the law, we don't need the law. But if you read through the law, it's, they're really good things to do. I mean, it's for your own health and
you don't believe how many people hate mirrors because they don't like what they see, so you just avoid it. People don't like other people telling them what they think of them when it's not a positive thing, even if it's supposed to be positive criticism. I don't take any criticism well, and I know you're trying to be constructive and all, but you just criticized me, and so now I'm steaming back. Thanks. People don't like to know what's wrong with them. I would much rather live in blissful ignorance, thinking what I tend to believe is that I'm a really good person, really quality. I mean, upper, top-notch stuff, not your average Joe. You're really better than most neighbors. And when I look in the law, I go, shh, if they only knew. You might look okay, and you're not okay. Okay, so we're going to look at the Ten Commandments now. We're going to look at 1, 2, and 3, I believe, this evening. Yep, 1, 2, and 3 this evening. And then 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 next week. And they work out roughly the same. So we put a lot of emphasis up front. The way we're going to go through this is I'll give you a brief synopsis of what is the law. What does God say is the requirement? The very important thing is the second thing. Which is in fulfillment. Whenever you see in fulfillment there, it means this is how Jesus kept it for you. Again, Jesus is not your example, he's your substitute. And yes, he's an example, but more than that, he's your substitute. Here's Jesus, and when he keeps this law, he's keeping it because you didn't. And he's going to exchange that. He's going to take your goof up and give you the perfection that he had right here at this moment. And always. So let's start with the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What does this mean? These are Luther's exclamations. The what does this mean? What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Now that is a simple explanation. But practically speaking, that is a tall, tall order. Fear, love, and trust. Talking about those three things. Let's look at all three of those. First of all, the fact that I have we should fear, love, bold, in bold print. That's because every other time that Luther starts an explanation to a commandment, he says, we should fear and love God, that. We should fear and love God, that. And it shows that all commandments really go back to the first commandment. If you break the second commandment, it's because you didn't obey the first commandment. If you truly feared and loved God and had nothing else in front of him, then you would love him enough not to abuse his name. If you truly loved God, then you would know that murder is wrong. But by murdering, you're saying, I am more important than God. And he may say this, but I'm going to do this anyway. Because I'm above God. What I want trumps what God wants. So really, in any commandment breaking, you've broken the first commandment. Fear? Yes, that's actually fear. When I go to visit my brother-in-law down in San Diego at the Marine base, and now he lives off base. When they were in Kaneohe Bay, Hawaii, they were on base. That scares me. Those Marines are there to protect me, and I am so glad they're on my side. But when I go onto a Marine Corps base with my moppy hair and my goofy sideburns, and these grown men look at me and go, you pansy. They scare me. I don't know if I could win a tussle with them, but I ain't going to try. They're Marines, and you don't mess with them. The idea of, you know, the old school father. I feared and loved my father. I knew that he loved me, but I was not going to cross him. Fear is a healthy thing, and God does want us to fear him, because he does you can't understand the depth of his love unless you understand the depth that you should fear him as a righteous judge. If you take away hell, then you take away the wonderfulness of forgiveness. You can't feel relief from a canceled debt unless the debt's been incurred and you feel the full weight of it. So the fearing God is not to be messed with. God is not your buddy. What was that, Dogma, the movie where they had the buddy Jesus standing outside of the church, you know, the two thumbs up. He's not your buddy. He's your savior. He's your father. He's your brother. He's your friend. But he's not chummy with you. And he's not a kindly old grandfather that says, "Oh, shucks, kids. I wasn't really serious about that anyway. Come on over here and get a hug." That's not the way he describes himself.
So, a lot of people, when you talk about fear in the Bible, they say it's not fear, it's reverence. Mm-hmm. You want to stay away from the heart of being scared. You say it's being scared.
Why is it that every time that God shows up and somebody recognizes that it's God, what's their reaction universally? They hit the deck. It's fear. And it's not a bad thing. It's not, it is a good thing. And yes, there is a degree of healthy respect. Again, am I terrified of Marines? No, not directly. I know they're not good. They might, you know, mock me when they get back to their bunks, but they're not going to actually, you know, physically taunt me.
So the Hebrew word for fear carries that same idea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, fear is fear. There's no trick to the vocabulary here. But again, people don't want to think of that. You know, the main sections of Christianity in America view God as somebody whose love overrides his justice. That at the end, when push comes to shove, he'll relent. He won't really punish you. And that's really bad parenting. If you give a kid a consequence and then they do what they weren't supposed to do and you don't carry through on the consequence, you're not parenting well. And so too with God. He's serious when he says the soul who sins is the one who will die. And if you eliminate that, then Jesus' death has no meaning. Then he was butchered for no reason. But again, the combination of God's justice and his mercy meet at the cross. Here's where God says, look at how dead serious I am about sin. Look how much I love you. I substituted my son and put him in your place so that you could be in his place. I switched positions. There's a hymn verse that says, if you think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here you see its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. See the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Christ, the Lord's anointed Son of Man, Son of God. It's a Latin hymn. And I thought that verse is just... I have very few hymn verses memorized, and that's one of them. Because often we do think of sin but lightly, nor suppose God is really all that ticked off that I failed again, oh well, what are you going to do? Or just forget sin altogether, like you said, and, you know, people are appalled when they come to a worship service, and the first thing we do is confess our sins after singing an opening hymn. That's a real downer to start a service with. You don't want people to focus on what's wrong with them, just make them feel good. Okay, so I digress. Open idolatry, secret idolatry are the two different various forms. Open idolatry is worshiping another god with another name openly and publicly. As far as who God is, again, the Trinity... You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit... You're going to get on God the Father, you'll get agreement between Mormons, Jews, Christians, Muslims. Monotheistic religions will say, yes, there is a almighty creator God who rules all things and there is but one. We can all agree to that one. But when it gets to the Son, who is Jesus really defines what you say about number one. And if you say Jesus is not God, then God the Father is a liar. When all the things that he says in the Bible about being triune, about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being co-equal, being one, yet three distinct persons, then what he wrote is incorrect. If you don't understand Jesus, you don't understand the Father. And read John if you want to see the interaction of the Trinity. The gospel writer John records a lot of that. Jesus says things like, if you don't understand me, you don't understand the Father. If you don't, you know, revere me, you don't revere the Father who sent me. The two are connected. You can't have one without the other. So for Jews, Jesus happens to be a guy who got a little bit full of himself, thought he was God's son, the Messiah, got himself killed by Rome. End of story. Crazy rabbi. And for Muslims, Jesus is, and for Mormons, for Muslims, Jesus is just another one of the prophets. He's not the last prophet, so he's not the greatest prophet, but he was one in a long line of prophets, men who spoke from God, Jesus is either the Savior God, or he's a liar and a con man. Those are the only two options, because he made statements about himself that, if they weren't true, they're blasphemous, and he should have been put to death. And nobody should respect him, because he was a false prophet who lied. Those are the only two options, but everybody goes around saying, oh, he's a good man, a good teacher. No, he's one or the other. And for Mormons, they think Jesus is another one who showed us how to reach godhood, and he kind of extended our loan with the Father so that we could make payments and afford them. But that's talking all world religions, I suppose. And when you get to the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit and what is his work, and how does he interact with human beings, that distinguishes Christians from Christians. Modern evangelicalism and American Christianity views the role of the Holy Spirit very differently than we do. Because we go with what Scripture describes as the work of the Holy Spirit, whereas they misinterpret it and take it as something else, that he works outside of the means through which he said he was going to work, through word and sacrament. But I suppose I digress there. But again, the clincher is, to find out if somebody is a believer in the one true God, ask them the question, who is Jesus? And if they say he is God, he is the Savior of the world, he's the second person of the Trinity, always in existence, but born into this world of the Virgin Mary. Second article of the Apostles' Creed. If that's their confession, they are Christians, and they are believers in the one true God. And they do not have a false God in an open idolatry sense. Jewish people worship a false God, even though, man, he sounds like our God, because they have the entire Old Testament. And they understand the Lord of the Old Testament, but they don't understand Christ. And if you read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you really see Jesus trying to pull them along through that transition to get to see that he is the fulfillment. And again, in this class, one of the reasons I like using this class for Bible information class is that it takes you through the Old Testament so that when Christ comes, you can see how he fulfills it. Anyway. Secret idolatry is secretly putting anything else above God in your heart. And maybe you don't worship Allah, but I sure worship myself. And that's probably the number one God we all put. You can say materialism, you can say sexuality, you can say anything you want as far as things that distract us, things that we put before God. But ourselves is probably the most often. Again, anytime you break a commandment, it's because you put what you wanted in front of what God wanted for you. Okay, in fulfillment, go to Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Volunteer to read that section? Go ahead, Bentley.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.
Okay. Which again is written in Deuteronomy, which is the law given to God's people. So temptation comes Jesus' way. He uses God's word and says, nope, I'm not supposed to do that. I want what God wants. No. It's as simple as that. And in doing that, he defeats the very thing that got all of us in trouble. The fact that Adam and Eve succumbed to it, and we would succumb to it too. Then go to Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Here we see fellow Christians who are Old Testament Jews here putting this into action. Again, just because Christ has fulfilled the commandment doesn't then say, well, okay, so he fulfilled it, we can break it as much as we want. That has an effect, the fact that I know that that God is perfect for me has an effect on how I live my life. And in Daniel, these men show that in what they do. Daniel is tougher to find, as you're probably finding out. He's towards the end of the Old Testament, so over halfway through the Bible. He's what they consider one of the major prophets. Not major because he was more important, but because his book is longer. The minor prophets, we have a Bible class starting a week from Sunday on three of the minor prophets. And they're minor because their books are small. There are 12 minor prophets. Truth be told, I can't remember how many major ones. I volunteer to read Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Was that a...
Oh.
Okay.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.
Okay. Even though a death sentence was looming over their head, in fact, he would carry this out. Fine, our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, get lost. We're never going to bow down to your image. You can't really harm us. So really good, strong faith and action there in keeping this commandment. For application questions, two things to consider. The first thing is this wonderful bumper sticker that's all over the place. The crescent moon is a sign of Islam with a star there. I believe the second symbol is Zoroastrianism, which is another Eastern religion. You have E equals MC squared would be science, which you can consider to be a religion, I suppose. The Star of David is for Judaism. I believe the eye, the dial on top of the eye, is a Dharma wheel, which is from Hinduism. The next one is the yin and yang from Taoism, I think, if I'm not mistaken. And last of all, the cross. So you have all of these symbols of the world religions, and they spell out coexist. What'd you think? Do we like the bumper sticker? Do we not like it? Should we like it? Should we rip it off?
Don't agree with it.
They all lead to the same place, right?
That's sort of the point, right? I had somebody describe, my first year in college, described to the naive Christian that all world religions are like 12 blind men around an elephant. One blind man grabs its tail and says an elephant is long and skinny with a tuft on the end. Another one grabs the ear and says he's flat. And you go through all the different parts of the elephant. And everybody has a piece of the truth, and you put them all together and you have a whole more complete picture of God. True or not true?
Not true.
What happens if you put all the world religions' views of God together? You know what happens if you actually sit down and do that?
You have a war.
Yes, it has led to many wars. But if you're actually to sit down and say, we have a complete picture of God now, you don't, because you have a complete contradiction. It all falls apart. They don't stand together. All world religions do. At the basic core of all world religions is this idea that you do something to make a God happy with you and then he prospers you in this life and the life to come. That's the basic way that human beings think. Scripture is an entirely different flavor. And I always tell people, you know, I tell the teens, I'm not somebody who's afraid of them reading the Quran or reading any other scripture from any other world religion. Please do. We're studying Mormonism right now. Please read the Book of Mormon from front to back if you can make it without being bored out of your skull. You'll very quickly pick up on the fact that this is different and not in the good way. When bankers are learning to spot counterfeit money, they never give them any counterfeit money. They only give them the real thing because there's a feel to it. There's an authenticity to it, and there's just a, this is the real thing. They get to know the real thing so that when they handle something that's not, they're like, I don't know what's wrong with that one, but that thing's different. And so too, the more familiar you become with the Bible, I'm not afraid of sharing my book. I'm not afraid of anything in here. Now, this is truth. And so please compare it, read it, digest it. Keith.
So that bumper sticker.
Yeah, let's go back to the bumper sticker.
Yes. Yeah, because I got into a totally different meaning when I saw this bumper sticker.
Mm-hmm.
That it wasn't about comparing religions. It was more along the lines of, I thought, just get along. You know, you don't have to force yours down their throat, and constantly battle over it for centuries. You know, it's more along the lines of just get along. And, that's why I don't know why I would find a problem with that.
Okay. Do we agree? Are we supposed to get along with other religions?
Muslims, if they had their way with it, they wouldn't be getting along with us.
This is true, but as far as our part,
yeah.
Should all religions coexist on the face of the earth?
Should live in peace, but that shouldn't make us passive towards trying to further the kingdom of God.
Right. The key in sharing Christianity is speaking the truth in love. There's a whole series of books from our publishing house about how to do that with different world religions. I'm not here to bash Jews. There are wonderful things about their religion that I treasure because of its roots in the Old Testament. There are things that I find fascinating about it, and all world religions, really. I'm not going to bash a Muslim person. I'm going to sit and listen to them describe their religion. And after listening to them, share with them the wonderful news of my religion. But I'm not going to put a gun to their head. Again, how do you make disciples of all nations? By beating them up and verbally taunting them? Go and make disciples of all nations. By baptizing and teaching. So I'll teach. I'll tell them what God's Word says. And I'll let God's Word do the converting. Not my strength, my might, or my power of argument. Not by being mean to them or saying, I'm simply not going to talk to you. Get out of here. I hate you. You're going to hell. If I'm going to share the fact that they're going to hell, I'm going to share it as revealed in Scripture. So, I digress. But yes, lead peaceable lives. And I really don't like the segment of Christianity that thinks it's their job to make a big stink in everybody's face all the time. The bigger the poster and the louder you yell, the better. I don't see that in Scripture. Speak the truth in love. Don't sugarcoat the truth. Don't say, yes, we all end up in the same place, because that's not true. We don't. So. And in that case, coexist ends on the last day, and then only one religion exists. And the cross will be the one that sticks around, by the way. And again, that's not my personal opinion. That's the truth of Scripture. And if people don't believe it, they can take it up with God on that day. I'm okay with that. The second one is trickier. And this one causes a lot of conversations. On my honor, I will try to serve God asterisk and my country to help people at all times and to live by the Girl Scout law. The Boy Scout one is similar. And the asterisk, as taken from their official website, says the word God can be interpreted in a number of ways, depending on one's spiritual beliefs. When reciting the Girl Scout promise, it's okay to replace the word God with whatever word your spiritual beliefs dictate.
gets chirpy.
David?
Is there a question?
Yeah, what do we think?
I don't think that was the original intent. I think the original intent was, you know, God, you know, there's a speaking of Christianity when they say God, when it was originally written. I think now it's just being, you know, twisted to, you know, for come by all reasons.
Okay.
Yeah, I think you can stick the coexist bumper sticker right
yeah.
there.
Right. Right. Yep. Choose whatever version you want to have, and we'll all agree to disagree. You can just throw in whatever. Is it okay to be a member? Masonic lodges do this too, where they talk about a god as a sort of a universalist god, kind of a combination god of all different gods together.
Isn't that almost an idolatry?
Why would that be idolatry?
Well,
because I'm not saying Girl Scout law. When I say the Boy Scout law, I'm going to say God, and I mean the Triune God, and I mean as it's been revealed in Scripture and confessed in the Apostles and Nicene and Athanasian Creeds. So therefore, I'm a Boy Scout, and when I say God, I mean God, God. Scouting. We're going to pick up this discussion again when it comes to the concept of fellowship. The idea that when you get together with other people and you agree on something, you're in fellowship. And when you don't agree on something, you're not in fellowship. And the fact that we have communities in this country that we say we're in fellowship with each other, and we all agree to disagree and to not sweat the basics of the definition of God so we can all get along. By being part of that organization, you're endorsing, yeah, this is my version of God, you have your version of God, potato, potato, that sort of attitude that permeates. So for this reason, our church, if you say you're scouting or you're sending your kids into scouting, we'll have a conversation about the first commandment and about fellowship. Putting on a uniform and putting on a scout uniform says, I believe what they believe. I'm part of this group. And because this group wants to identify itself religiously by even talking about God, again, makes this substitute whatever God you want. This is not a religious organization. And if it is, this is not a good religion, where all things of God are accepted. It's definitely not a biblical religion, because God doesn't stand by and say, it's okay, I'll do my due time next to Buddha and Muhammad and the God of Islam. Muhammad's not the God of Islam, by the way. Anyway, that's the point of that whole thing. If you took the God part out of scouting, which everybody's talking about doing, that would take away one of the problems that we have with scouting. The other thing is the basis on work righteousness. You do a good deed to earn merit, to become a good person. And that goes against the grain. That goes with the grain of world religion. It says you do your turn daily to be a good person and improve yourself so that you can be included in the ranks of good people. The Bible says all of you are sinners who fall short of God's praise. You're not good people. He'll never call you a good person on your own. In Christ, he'll call you perfect. Very different. The two are completely different. And to assume Christianity is just one of those religions where, yeah, we're just trying to make God happy with us by what we do. We keep the Ten Commandments, God's happy with us, and he gives us heaven. Dave, first, then the key.
The thing about that is when you're talking to people, especially like if they're cults or something, Jehovah's Witnesses, make them define their terms, because what they mean by Christ is different. I was talking to a Christian guy one time years ago, and I said, well, what about Jesus? You know, what about Christ? He said, oh, we believe in Christ, you know? I go, oh, really? And so I thought, yeah, maybe this isn't okay for them to say it, but they mean the Spirit of Christ, you know? And every cult has different ideas about what they mean by God
and
Christ.
Here's why I get that second question. Okay, so who is Christ? What did he do for you? Mormons are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We are Christians. We are part of the whole concept of Jesus. We agree. You know, we just got an additional revelation. Well, what did Jesus do? Who is he? You know, he's a God because he worked his way toward it just like we can. And he gave us the gospel, which is really just a set of laws to make sure that you can get to be your own God. And terms are, be careful with terms when you're talking with people of other religions. Make them define their terms. Not to be snotty, but just to realize that there is a difference here. Because by using things, I mean, even the word God, how many religions use the term God? Everybody. Whatever it is in your own language. You make it a small g, and then you can talk about anything. Anything that's a deity. Which is really just Latin for God. So I digress. Keith, you never got to your point.
I guess I don't. It's almost like I don't even think of Girl Scouts as a religious organization, are they? I mean, isn't it just a fun organization for kids to go play? I don't know.
Learn how to go camping.
Do they really instill religious belief in their members?
What do you think?
I was a Girl Scout, and I don't remember any. I remember selling cookies and making crafts and having badges.
I mean, I think that's putting the Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts on a pedestal that they don't even belong. I mean, I don't think that they're... I don't know that much about them, so I don't know that.
I'm taking them by their word on their websites. They're a religious organization because they're going to talk about God. And if you're going to talk about God, you're a religious organization.
Well, our armed services, they talk about God too.
Right.
They're not a religious... So it's almost along those same lines. I mean, I think, but like I said, I don't know. I mean, it's like putting them on a pedestal. I mean, there's those Christian... people that think that you know, the armed services are all going to hell because of murders,
right?
You know, so you take these earthly things to another extreme, which I don't even think they don't even deserve to belong there. You know, it's just an organization that they created to entertain kids. How are they practicing religion, or how are they instilling religion in their members?
Through the oath. This is part of what you say. It's on the website that, you know, we're teaching that God can be interpreted in a number of different ways. I don't teach that. God can be interpreted in one way, according to the Scripture. That makes us different. Now, how much they play it up, they don't. I'll be the first to admit they don't play it up. So why not lose it all together? Maybe someday they will. And then one of my problems with them will be solved. But still, the whole idea that you're trying to work to be a good boy or girl... goes against the grain of what Scripture says. I'm a good boy and girl because of what God has made me, not because I'm trying to work my best to make God happy with me. He's already happy with me. That's why I'm a good boy or girl. And see, because of this, in God we trust on our money. God in the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. God in all these references, coming from a quote-unquote Christian nation... is the fact that our nation, while founded by men who called themselves Christian, not all of them were. Some of them understood Christ in a very different way. Thomas Jefferson's Bible took out every reference to miracles because he thought it was absurd. Jesus, for him, was just a good teacher and a moral person that I can follow his example. The fact that in America there is no dictate on religion as far as the government telling you what is and what is not God is beneficial, but at the same time bad when you look at, because there's no rules and regulations, everybody can use the same terms and we're okay with it. See what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It's nice because when I say this is what God is, America looks at me and says, whatever, you're free to believe that. And I'm not put in prison. Whereas in other countries, if I say this is what God is, they say, okay, then you get to die. Because that's not who we say God is. And it's against our law. So there are real benefits to America, and there's real benefits to having to stand up and say, this is God, go ahead and kill me. There are distinct benefits to being persecuted Christians. Main long point being, yes, Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts started at a time where this is the way people talk. My parents' high school yearbooks from the 50s had a section on church life. A separation of church and state is something we believe in. And the two shouldn't be combined together. You shouldn't have the Ten Commandments in public school. That is a public secular school. If you want the Ten Commandments, go to church. They're two separate entities, and when you start mixing the two together, it gets real ugly real fast because you get this blended sort of frappe of God fragments that really ends up being nothing in the end. So in a weird way, we stand with that atheist guy who wants it taken out.
Well, then, then they just need to take that out. I think they're putting that in there as a marketing strategy to attract these kids. You know,
well, it started out as a organization with ties to Christianity.
Yeah.
I mean, the majority of this country was openly and vocally Christian. There was a time of revivalism where, you know, everybody, Billy Sunday was out, and being a Christian, or at least, you know, talking about God was a very everyday thing. A very different society than we live in. So historically, it's rooted in that. And over the years, now, this is uncomfortable for them. This is why they put the asterisk in. I'd have been more comfortable if they just chucked it out. By the way, our church body does have a program called Lutheran Girl and Boy Pioneers. Did they ever have that here, Keith, when you were a kid?
Yeah, I did the Pioneers.
Yeah. It's kind of like cheap Boy Scouts where we do that. You try to do all the same things as Boy Scouts, but it ends up being really lame, and the uniforms aren't cool at all.
And it's in the parking lot. At least it was when I was in Pioneers.
So we do try to take that aspect of let's have fun together, let's be social.
So they don't have that anymore?
We don't here. We talked about bringing it back, and we were supposed to, but nobody really ever got on the ball for it. And again, I think society is changing. The whole, 1950s or, you know, 60s sort of picture of what being a youth is, and that picture's kind of fading. So.
Well, these churches nowadays, like the Bayside and the Adventures, mm-hmm. and they have all kinds of sports teams. Gatherings for the youth. I mean, they go on tons of trips, and it's more fun than anything. You know, it's really fun for these people. I mean, they travel with their basketball teams and do all that stuff. You know, it's
And we have a lot of fellowship activities here too. A men's softball team that plays on Thursday nights, and teen hikes. Teens are always doing something fun and service oriented every month. But It's part of our fellowship, our way of being together with each other more than just on Sundays, getting to know each other better, growing. I always try to have a spiritual component to what we're doing. We hike a mountain. I talk about what illustrations from the Bible did you think of as you were panting up this mountain. You know, have a discussion about it. Anyway, I suppose it's a little bit far afield on the first commandment, but Dave, go ahead.
I have a daughter who's left the church. Married to an ex-Mormon, and I got two granddaughters. Bayside has this big thing on Halloween where everybody brings their cars full of trunks full of candy, and it's big. I mean, everything they do is big. I have little help of getting my son-in-law even close to a church, but a guy at his work invited him to that. And, you know, I don't care for what they do, but I'm thinking, is that a way? Is that a possibility of at least getting in contact with Christ?
Yeah, I'll give the short answer to that because time is fleeting and we're going long, but marketing your church is a tricky conversation. You want to make contact with the community. You want people to know you and to come on campus and interact with you. But essentially, the candy out of my trunk is not going to convert anybody to Christianity. It's God's Word. It's classes like this where we get to say, here's what the Bible teaches, that open people's eyes to, wow, that's totally different than what I thought. How you get people into a class, I mean, you're all here for very different reasons. Well, some of you for the same reason, but just that corner, the getting married people. But everybody came around here for different reasons. Different things brought you in. Different contacts were made. I still think, evangelism-wise, the best witness is simply sharing your faith with a friend who says, so how do you know that? And interacting with them in a way that makes them curious, where they want to know more, and then you say, why don't you come to class with me? And I'll show you what I believe and why I believe it. Friendship evangelism, I think, is probably the most effective. But, you know, how do you get them in contact with the Word? You know, you get people onto campus, and you know, it's true here, too. We had a car wash where we tried to get people to, hey, they drove onto campus. We gave them our materials for free. We didn't take any money from them. That's great and all. But eventually we get down to the hard fact that we teach God's Word here, and either you're going to like that or you're not. So.
Sure, but if you got a daughter and two granddaughters and a son-in-law hanging in the balance, it's kind of hard to say, no, you shouldn't go out there.
Right.
I mean, because you never know. You know, they could get killed tomorrow. Get some kind of, it might attract him somehow, because that's what they do out there, to be attracted to anybody. So
there's a pretty good harvest festival right here.
It's pure too. Yeah
but be hard.
We can't match their marketing, nor do we want to.
I don't know. Well,
we also don't match their doctrine, nor would we ever want to,
but
either.
With my son-in-law, who pretty much controls the picture, to get him close to a church, he's really, he got burned by the Mormon church, so he's really anti-church, so.
Yeah, that is a difficulty with Mormons in particular.
I'd have to say, go out there.
No, it is, because once, I mean, it's very delicate with Moz in teaching. Once you've been that into a particular religion that you've seen now as a failure, then you just put that structure on all religion and you say, well, they're all failures and I don't trust any of them. So it's really difficult. But again, I have to go back to the fact the Word of God does work. It doesn't work how we want it to, or the way we want it to, or the way we envision it. We live in a marketing society that puts emphasis, again, on persuading people to make a decision. The Word of God works. Share the Word of God. It works. It doesn't always work the way we want it. And sometimes, you know, we have to face the hard truth. Not everybody is going to end up in heaven. If they don't, it's their own fault. But God's Word does work. So. And with that, we should move on, as the hour is going to be late by the time we get through all three of these. So the second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? Oh, by the way, too, in these things, if you have questions or concerns or things you didn't vocalize for time's sake, emails were setting up a personal visit saying, I want to come in and meet and talk about this particular issue. Also, I'll be meeting with all of you before the new member reception. During the month of October, I'll meet with everybody from class, whether you say I want to become a member or not, just to go over how things went and talk to you personally one-on-one. So it can be things where you write a note. I want to... I've only had one couple take me up on that. I showed up to their house and they had a paper out with a list of questions. So, in this lesson we had this here. I'm like, oh wow, you took me seriously. Good. We had a serious discussion. Okay, so you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not use his name to curse, swear, lie, or deceive, or use witchcraft, but call upon God's name in every trouble, pray praise, and give thanks. I want to talk about a few of the words. To take in vain, you hear about taking God's name in vain. In vain means to empty something of meaning. The word vain actually means empty. If somebody's vain, they're empty, they're shallow. They have no substance. To empty God's name of its meaning is probably the most abused commandment. It's prevalent even among Christians. Just the phrase, oh my God, the OMGs, and you're not saying a prayer. There are proper ways to use the name of God. The Jews took this so seriously, they said, if God doesn't want us to misuse his name, then we shan't misuse his name. We won't use it at all. And that's why we don't know if it's Jehovah or Yahweh. Because they stopped saying it. And it was only in writing. And they put different vowels on it, so they would say Adonai or Hashem, Lord, or the name. Today, if you read a modern Jewish writing, you'll see G/D. They don't even want to spell it. Because they don't want you to actually say God, because you might misuse it. Well, that's silly. It seems like a good intent, but it's taking it too far. Use his name properly, don't misuse it. And again, if you're throwing it around and you're not actually talking about him, but just using it as an empty phrase, that would be taking it in vain. Go to Mark 14, 32 through 36. I'm going to talk you through this one instead of reading it. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane using his name for God, Abba, Father. He's using it in prayer. God gives us his name to describe himself so that we know who he is. A merciful and yet just God. He gives us his name so that we have a handle to put on him when we speak to him. That we have a way to call on him. If none of us had names, hey, you would be everybody, you know? But then even that becomes a name. It's this guy or that guy or hey, you. So Jesus uses it properly. He uses God's name a lot. When he gets in trouble, interestingly enough, is when he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And he says, I am. And for the Jewish person, I am is that divine name, Yahweh or Jehovah. So he was saying he's God. And you'll notice every time he does that, they get really ticked off, pick up stones to throw at him. Because the penalty for blaspheming the name of God was stoning to death. So he always uses it properly. And he's the only person who can pull off saying that he's God. Because it was actually the truth. But here he uses it in prayer. The end there. Call upon God's name in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. That is how you use God's name properly. A cursing, by the way, we used to say cursing and swearing is what I refer to as four-letter foulness. It's using words that you beep out on normal network TV. That's not cursing and swearing. To curse is to call down something bad to happen to someone. So you hit your thumb with a hammer and you ask God to condemn the hammer. That would be the most common misuse of that. Again, you've emptied God's name and power of its meaning. Do you really mean that you want the Almighty God of the universe to destroy the hammer that just struck you in the thumb by your own hand? No, it's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. If you actually go back to the root of what you're saying, it doesn't make any sense. So it's emptying God's name and power of its meaning. And God says, don't do that. Swearing is to say literally the whole, I swear to God, I swear to God. To back up God, to say, I call on God as a third-party witness that what I'm saying is true. I think it's James acutely points out that if you're saying that all the time, you're not a very trustworthy person. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And people will know that you're an honest person who doesn't lie. If you're always calling on God for a witness, why do you need to do that? Unless you're, you know, not telling the truth. But most of all, we don't even think, am I actually thinking, I call upon God as the third-party witness to the verity of what I'm saying? No. You're just saying, I swear to God, and you don't mean it. So don't do that. There are times where we do swear to God. We make solemn promises to Him in our wedding vows. That's swearing using God's name. I call upon God to witness this union and to bless it. That's a proper use of God's name in swearing. Swearing in a court of law, totally legal and acceptable in God's sight. And as far as Acts goes, to save time, I won't make you look that up unless you're there already. Peter uses God's name to teach. This class would be a lot lamer if I couldn't tell you all the wonderful names that God has given Himself and what they mean, because they each have deep, rich meaning. So application, agree or disagree, words are just words. They don't mean anything if you don't want them to. Why?
Oh, words definitely have meaning. Right?
Mm-hmm. God's word has a lot of meaning.
And that's really what it goes back to for us. Being a Christian means you're a person to whom words matter a lot. They're the way that we communicate with each other, spoken or written. And they each do have great meaning, whether you want them to or not. And even if you want to empty them of their meaning, you can't. Because they still have meaning. And God here is saying, don't misuse it. It always has meaning, whether you want it to or not. It does. Are you going to finish that prayer is the way I like to combat OMG and the prevalence of it. You going to finish that prayer? What? I'm sorry, what? Well, I just heard you say, oh my God, and that I think that is a wonderfully beautiful, simple prayer. I was wondering what the end of it was that I didn't hear. What are you talking about? Oh, you weren't praying? I actually do that. They'd probably hit me in the face. Keith. but that's the fact. You know, I wasn't thinking of that. By the way, that's the most recorded sentence spoken by airline pilots on the black box when they recover them. The last thing recorded is, oh my God. Most often. And I'd like to think that a lot of those are really genuine prayers offered up when what else do you say? When
they just didn't get to finish.
When you're, exactly. They finished it. There's a wonderful phrase where it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The fact that you can do this, and that's a prayer to God, that you just took all your emotions and feelings that you couldn't verbalize because they're all flying at you, and you just go, and that's a prayer. And God knew exactly what you meant without saying a word. But that's on prayer, and that comes up later. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not despise preaching and His word, but regard it as holy and gladly hear and learn it. To talk about the Sabbath is to talk about past, present, and future. Let me take you through that timeline that's on the bottom of your page there, that picture. I can take you through all the Bible references. If you want those later on, I can email that to you. Sabbath goes back to creation. God says, I created the Sabbath because on the seventh day I rested from my work of creation. I stopped creating things. It didn't mean He stopped working, He just stopped creating. And He rested. And He set it aside as holy and special and different. The map there is the map of Sinai Peninsula from Egypt to Israel, so that's the Exodus. He said, when you get out, I want you to take a day off, because you can. When you were slaves, you couldn't. You had to work all the time, and you were forced to. Now take time off and rest, and remember, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I'm giving you this day of rest. It was my might that brought you up, so remember that. That's what the Sabbath was. There were rules about the Sabbath. The Sabbath, no man was to do any work. The problem with that is, how do you define work? What is work? Ultimately, scientifically, you can sit perfectly still and you're still working. Your heart is beating, your medulla oblongata is causing your vitals to function without you having to think about it even. But things are going on. It's technically work. The only time you're not working is when you're absolutely dead. And even then, you could argue that your body's working and it's decomposing. And I digress. So, this definition of what is work, what isn't work. The other thing that was required on Sabbath is a day of sacred assembly. When you were supposed to get together and talk about what God had done for you in the past, what He was doing for you in the present, and what He was going to do for you in the future. So, time to get together and focus on what God had promised and what God had done. Ultimately, the Sabbath looks forward to Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Because, again, in a world that's obsessed with working for it, Jesus says, rest. That passage that's on the back there, the fulfillment, Matthew 11:28, come to me all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. That heavy burden is the burden of perfection. You come to Jesus, and he takes that off of your shoulders. He gives it to you. He says, here, you have it. Your guilt is removed. You have rest. The idea that in the Sabbath, you're free. You're free from everything that constrains you on earth. It was really supposed to be a day of freedom and enjoyment and basking in the goodness of God. But it quickly became about rules for the Pharisees. How much work could you do? Well, you can work this much. You can walk 12 paces. I can't remember how many paces they allowed you, but no further. You can't do this, you can't do that. And so they were constantly, if there's one fight that Jesus had with the Pharisees again and again and again, was, you're a Sabbath breaker, you can't be God, you broke the Sabbath. See, you're walking through a grain field, and you reached down your hand, and you ran it along the stalk, and you popped off all the heads into your hand, and you brought it up to your mouth, and you ate it, and you worked, you were harvesting. Jesus says, you don't even understand what the Sabbath is about. It's about me, about the rest that I bring. You don't even get the spirit of it. You don't get the point. You don't get the picture. It's not about observing everything and keeping every little thing. What's work? Define work. Was that work? No, it wasn't. Okay, so let's talk about applying it. Do you like the following statement? The third commandment of God's unchangeable law requires the observance of Sabbath on Saturday as the day of rest, worship, and ministry in harmony with the teaching and practice of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, if you don't know what to think about it, what do you think we think about it?
It's on Saturday.
Okay, if we agreed with this, we would be meeting on Saturday for worship, and we clearly meet on Sunday. Should we meet on Saturday? They're right. Saturday's the Sabbath. It's the seventh day. No matter how you count it, seventh day is Saturday.
I don't really like that statement because it is, again, pointing us towards more rules and more laws rather than more towards Jesus.
Well, wasn't it on the seventh day, didn't the Jewish people go by a different time calendar? Where their days started at different times, so what would be the seventh day to them would be a completely different day for us.
If they went with that, it would be Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, so we still miss on Sunday. It's a good thought, but it doesn't work. And our days are the same. We consider Sunday to be the first day, too. Not mentally, because we think about work being the first day. Monday's the first day, but on our calendar, Sunday's the first day. To help you out with this one, please go to Leviticus 23, and I actually want you to turn to that chapter. It's a whole chapter, and we're not going to read any of it. But I want you to look at it. By the way, this is off the Seventh-day Adventist or Adventist website. They believe we are in direct violation of God's law by worshiping on Sunday. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You will notice that the very first thing in chapter 23 is the Sabbath. But now look at all the other italicized headings of all the other things that God sets down in his, how do we say it, God's unchangeable law that requires these things, requires observance on the Sabbath, right? What else does it require? It requires the Passover and unleavened bread. It requires the celebration of first fruits, also called Pentecost. Requires the Feast of Weeks, The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up in October, by the way. Sukkoth is where they live in. They make a shelter for themselves. Orthodox Jews will do this still, and even non-Orthodox Jews. It's like an outdoor harvest celebration. They build these tents outside and kind of live in them. You'll usually see it in your gardening magazines and like Home and Garden and whatever. They'll feature a Jewish person doing this because you can get really creative with them in a very Martha Stewart way. Anyway, Feast of Tabernacles, those are all the things God commanded in his unchangeable law that he required. So simply ask them, do you guys do Yom Kippur, huh? The Day of Atonement? So you guys do like live goat sacrifice. Cool, can I come? No, we don't. We don't do that. Why not? You do the Sabbath. Oh, no, that's the Sabbath. That's part of God's law. Third commandment. Oh, Leviticus 23. So it's Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, all these things. These are all part of God's unchangeable law. And if you want to go that way, then you should really be telling me when your Passover Seder is so that I can attend and see what one is like. But they don't. It's a misinterpretation and a misunderstanding. And again, you got it right, Bill, when you said they're making it into a have to and it's about observing something. There's also a New Testament passage. I don't know. I don't have it written it down, and I don't know chapter and verse or even book. But let nobody judge you in regard to a new moon celebration, a Sabbath, and there's a couple other things. As New Testament Christians, you don't have that law governing you anymore. Free from it. You can worship not just on one day, but on every day. I can worship on Monday night. I can worship on Sunday morning. I can worship on Saturday. I was always envious. My Catholic neighbors, the Dohertys, got to go to church on Saturday night and sleep in on Sunday. Man, that is the kicker. But you can go, yeah, Saturday night mass. And every week they went, and I watched them. I wasn't doing anything Saturday night. I was a kid. I knew tomorrow morning I had to get up. Ugh. I digress again. So, where is somewhere that Christians get together not to work, but rather to remember what's been done for them in the past and what will be done for them in the future? Church. Again, Luther says it's despising preaching in the Word that breaks the third commandment. To despise is to look down on, to say it's not important. I don't need this, and it doesn't really matter. Like God says it's a good thing to get around and to talk about what he's done in the past, what he's doing for you now, and what he'll do for you in the future. And the illustration I always use with confirmation class is bringing out the Weber grill. It's a big pain to do that, and some years I haven't actually brought it on site, but it actually works quite well. Maybe I should do it for Beck. Fire up the grill outside. If I did that at the beginning of class tonight, and I had the coals all nice and piping gray with that nice orange glow to them. And I went and I took tongs and picked out one of those coals and set it on the ground next to the grill. At the end of class, how many of you want to pick up one of the coals on the inside of the grill? Even though it's been going now for an hour.
Can I use the tongs?
Still got to use the tongs, right? Those things are hot and they stay hot. And they may look like they're ashy and gray, but you pick it up and you'll burn yourself. It's still hot. How many of you want to pick up the one on the ground? Dead cold. Why did it go cold?
It's by itself.
Christianity is not a do-it-yourself project. And you can survive. But you can't really thrive. It takes the fact that it's very much like a charcoal grill. You pile them all together so that they can keep one another warm. Hebrews 10:25, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, you see the tendency, you remove an Old Testament law that says, do this, and now it's up to you? And you say, well, I don't have to. And they were saying, well, Judgment Day is coming, so why bother with anything? I know God, and I'm just sitting here waiting for him. And they said, well, in the meantime, let's not give up meeting together and encouraging each other. So the idea that the church as a community of Christians, that the Word of God is what feeds us and nourishes us and fans the flame, but it's the warmth that we give to each other, the encouragement we give to each other. And again, on our Sunday morning worship services, that's a group exercise. I think I anyway think and have thought in the past when I haven't been a pastor and I've gone to a congregation, my goal is to stay disconnected in the back by myself so that nobody messes with me and I can just do my worship thing and then get out of there as soon as possible because I got more important things to do. I think that's kind of a general idea of church attendance. You really don't want to get stuck, you don't want to get bothered, and you don't necessarily want community. I love the fact that California has fences. Because my neighbors can just stay over there, and I'll stay here, and I don't know what you're doing, you don't know what I'm doing, and let's keep it that way. Illinois doesn't have fences, and then you gotta smile and be nice to people, and you don't want to be. They're there, oh, hello neighbor, I don't want to have a conversation with you, but now I'm going to. Great. Same thing with church, please don't drag me in, please don't keep me here, I just want to get going. That's not the idea of church. The idea that we come together and you look around you and you have people saying that they've goofed up this week and you have too. And you have one God that provided one sacrifice that covered all of you and not just you but all people of all time. And then you say, I confess my sins but I also confess my faith and I believe in a triune God. I believe 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, that a virgin gave birth to a man who was also complete God, not 50-50 but 100-100, and yet he was not. But I believe that. And so does that guy. And so does that guy. I'm not crazy. At least I don't think I am. They believe it too. To hear the Word of God expounded. It's one thing to say, I had a theory that I was working on where I could sit by Lake Michigan on a beautiful bench overlooking the lake and take my Bible there on a Sunday morning and not bother with the church thing, but instead do Bible reading and really, really have deep devotion with God instead of listening to the old guy in the pulpit drone on because I couldn't stand those sermons. It lasted about 5 minutes of one Sunday. Showed up at the lake, started reading something, and just went, oh, seagull. And I was off, and then I was thinking about other things, and the Bible was sitting down, and then I started going to Sundays, and just kind of, I'm going to let creation do the speaking for God, and you know, it proclaims the wonders of God, and God, wow, you're great and powerful, you're amazing, this is great, God, you're awesome. So that's that. Now what? You know, and the fact that, again, the more you get into the Word, the more it's explained to you, and the more you see the connections. Every Sunday, you have three readings that are intimately connected. And they're all brought together. You have an announcement that your sins are forgiven that you're not going to get from the rest of the world. And not even from your spouse sometimes. I'm sorry. Well, you better be. Not you're forgiven, but you better be. You're not going to get guaranteed forgiveness from anybody like you get on a Sunday morning. You're not going to get forgiveness appealing to all five of your senses. When we talk about communion, you have taste and touch and smell and sight and hearing. All of them reassuring you, you individually, that pastor stood in front of you. The body and blood of Christ went to you. And your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. That's something you're not going to get just sitting around not going to church. So I hear into that sermon, but that's what the third commandment is about. Why do we meet on Sunday? Anybody know why we meet on Sunday?
It's convenient. It's a good time. People aren't working.
Okay. Start of the week. For them, it was the start of the week. They got done with the Sabbath and people started working. So they met the first day of the week. But that's not really the first reason why.
Jesus resurrected.
Yeah, the resurrection of Christ. They started meeting weekly on Sundays because the first Sunday they were all gathered together because for protection. Because they thought the Jews were going to kill them too. And Jesus showed up and talked to them. The next Sunday he showed up and talked to them. So they started meeting on Sundays, the day that Christ rose. Can we meet any other day? What do you think?
Sure.
Yes. And we do. We meet Monday nights. We have a service on Monday night. Why do we need to go to church? I suppose I just gave the sermon. So, any additional reasons or insights that you've gained from past personal experiences of going or not going?
You said to be fed.
Yeah. And again, man, it's such a trick. Why do we keep the commandments? Not because we have to, but because we want to. I want to hear God's word, and I want somebody else to feed it to me. One of the reasons I love being here at St. Mark's is I have two other pastors. I'm not the only guy. I get to sit and listen, and that is a luxury. And I do enjoy that. I enjoy sharing it too. I get excited when it's my turn to preach. I like sharing God's word. But it's nice to be fed by other people. Wednesday mornings we meet here as a faculty and we have a Bible study. And I bring my pencil and I write tons of notes. And the insights I've gained from my fellow Christians, I went to school for this for 10 years. Could have been a doctor or a lawyer. And you'd think I'd know it all. But everybody brings their perspective and their insight and their experience. And they open up the Word of God as applied to them in ways that I hadn't thought of before. Pastor Waterstrat's famous for deep angles I've never considered because he's been in the ministry forever. And like 41 years. And he's studied the Word of God from every angle possible, I think. And he likes to share every single one of those angles. So I like to write them down. They're good. I digress. It's a good thing. For homework, go to Luke 8, 4 through 8, and 11 through 15. Now, this is the parable of the sower and the seed, and for every single year of my life until I sat here on a Wednesday morning, or no, it was a Sunday morning, Pastor Tagmeyer preached on this, and again, opened my mind to see something I'd never seen before in that section of Scripture. I always thought there are four descriptions of four different ways the word is received or not received. And I always thought that each one was like, those people aren't Christians, and those people aren't Christians, and those people aren't Christians, but these people are, and I'm one of those, so I'm group four. But he opened my eyes to see that I'm all four groups, depending on the day. So read through that and see what insight you gain. How does that particular illustration, how could that be you? And we'll start with a short discussion of that at the beginning of next week. So the sower and the seed. It's one of the nice parables where Jesus tells a story and then gives the explanation instead of just leaving it open. He says, here's what it means. This is this, this is this. Any questions on the first three commandments? By the way, we call those the first table of the law. A table is really tablet. So if you think of, you know, Charlton Heston coming down the mountain with the two tables of the law. By the way, they were duplicates. Everything was on both. But for the sake of illustration, we talk about the two tables of the law. 1, 2, 3 is over here. And then 4 through 10 are over on this side. Because these talk about love for God. These talk about love for your neighbor. So tonight, remember, love God by putting nothing else before Him. Love God by using His name as He's instructed you to in a wonderful way that you can call on Him and He actually listens. And tell other people about Him by using His name. And 3, listen to how He describes Himself and how He describes His interaction with human beings throughout history by listening to His word and gathering together. So next week, obey your parents through not coveting. And that'll cover the law. By the way, in confirmation class with the 7th and 8th graders, each one of these is an hour and a half lesson. So 1 is an hour and a half, 2 is an hour and a half, 3. That's why you guys don't get everything in these 20 weeks. You go to Bible class after this, and you go to Sunday worship, and you hear these things expanded on. So this is not the final statement of everything we have to say on the subject. Thanks. Still took an hour and a half.